We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we've been gathered together by your Holy Spirit this day to worship you and meditate upon the word which your Spirit has given us. And we pray that you send your Spirit into all of our hearts, make them receptive to the word which you've given us, and reveal the meaning of Scripture to us for our own comfort. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping via the speakerphone and the tapes and the service today coming from Bauernfein's house on here in the middle of the cornfield where the corn is all down now. Last time we were here, it was up. But the farmers have gotten it all in time, and we're having a beautiful winter day here. We're supposed to get 3 to 5 inches of snow later on this afternoon and tonight, but right now it's sun is kind of shining out there, and it's just a beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin. We wish all of you could be here with us, and since you can't be, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be looking today at verses 5 and 6, and looking again, once again, at the context. We're standing before this throne in heaven, surrounded by the beautiful emerald rainbow. And the Almighty God is sitting on this throne. He had held in his right hand a scroll or a book that was sealed with seven seals. And this scroll or book is the title deed to the earth and the whole rest of the creation. The authority has been usurped by the devil and his wicked ones, and they're kind of holding sway at this time until someone is found who is worthy to take the book and open the seals. At first there were no takers, but then one stepped forward who was worthy. Now, the Son of God, appearing as a lamb as it had been slain, shed his blood to redeem the world from sin and the curse. And he went to the throne, passed the great strong angel, took the book from his heavenly Father, and now the seals are being opened. And God's judgments are being poured out into the world. The judgments of God very seldom, if ever, come singly. Usually they come in multiples, one right after another. Historians tell us that during the time of war, you can bet that there's going to be a famine that's going to follow it. If a country is overrun by enemy troops and there's fighting going on, the farmers can't go out in the springtime to plow their fields and plant the seeds. And this, of course, means that in the fall time there is no harvest. And this means there is no food. And this means there is a famine. In this case, Scripture backs up exactly what the historians tell us. We go back to the very first recorded war in history. We find it back in Genesis chapter 14. It's a war that the Holy Spirit sums up for us, makes it easy to remember. It's four kings fighting against five. Now, the names are sometimes difficult even to pronounce, much less to remember. But the verse we're interested in right now is verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. 13, then, in Scripture is the number of warfare and rebellion. Now, 12 is the number of God's rule. For 12 years these other kings served Chedorlaomer, but then in the 13th year they rebelled and there was a war. We find this all the way through Scripture, the number 13 indicating this. And if we're counting correctly, there are 13 specific famines which are mentioned in Holy Scripture. The historians are correct. War is usually followed by famine. Now here in Revelation chapter 6, the seals are starting to be opened. The first seal was opened, and we saw a white horse with his rider. We interpret that in this instance as the rider being the false prophets, a representative or symbol of the false prophets which go out into the world. He had a bow, a very powerful weapon. Scripture at times relates the bow to the Word of God. And what he does, the false prophet, what he does is twist and turn the Word of God, adding to it, subtracting from it, misrepresenting what God has said. And his main weapon is deception. He deceives the people. He cries out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And the people think that they're children of God and their sins are forgiven. And in reality, they're children of the devil. Their sins are not forgiven. And they're actually at war with God. But they don't know it. The second seal was opened, and out came a red horse. A red horse with his rider. He rode out into the world, and the rider had a great sword. The number red in Scripture signifies bloodshed and warfare and great sin. The people who felt they had peace, peace, found out that they had instead war, war. They're at war with God, and now the third seal is broken, and out comes a black horse with his rider. The color black is used only two times in Revelation, both of them, incidentally, here in Revelation chapter 6. First time is in chapter 6, verse 5. Second time is at chapter 6, verse 12, where the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became as blood. The verses we're looking at here are 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The rider on the first horse, the white one, had a bow in his hand. The rider on the second horse, the red one, had a great sword in his hand. Both powerful weapons. The rider on the third horse, the black one, has in his hands a pair of scales, a pair of balances. And this, in its own right, is a very, very powerful weapon. It speaks of buying and selling. It speaks of trade and commerce. These balances are used to dole out food. Another man puts it this way: the power of commerce to generate prosperity or calamity, inflation or depression, opulence or starvation, has been understood and manipulated by politicians and merchants and bankers for thousands of years, beginning back at ancient Babylon. And here we see that the price for even basic necessities is extremely high. And we think of the words of Luke 16, verse 8. "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." If there's a way to make a buck, they're going to find it, and they don't care who they trample on when they do it. A measure of wheat for a penny. We're told by those who know that the Greek word for measure, koinoxe, means about one quart, or the equivalent of one loaf of bread. A penny's not the kind of penny that we think of. If it were, the price wouldn't be bad at all. The penny is the equivalent in the New Testament of a standard day's wages. The picture is this. You've got a father, a husband and a father going out into the workforce and busting his tail all day long. He finally gets his wage for the day and all he can buy for the whole day is a loaf of bread. After putting in a hard day's work, that's not even enough to satisfy his own hunger, much less the hunger of his wife and his children. A penny, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. We're told that wheat was usually eaten by humans and barley was the animal, the food they fed to animals. And now even humans are reduced to eating what normally they would feed to their livestock. But even then, for a penny, for a whole day's wages, all they get is 3 measures. And I beheld a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Ah, the oil and the wine, these are luxuries. This may be sarcastic language. You bust your tail off for a loaf of bread, but be sure you don't mar the wine and the oil. Well, these guys can't even begin to think about wine and oil. They're concerned about basic necessities. I believe it is sarcastic language. I believe it's more than that. Usually in time of famine, and I almost said always, there are rich people who don't even feel it. And in fact, while others are scrounging to even get a crust of bread, they're enjoying all the luxuries that they've enjoyed the rest of their life. As far as they're concerned, there is no famine. They'll have their wine and they'll have their oil, and the poor people better not tamper with that either. I believe that's correct also. I believe both ideas are right. The fact that balances are used here shows how scarce food actually is. Normally, you wouldn't have a pair of delicate balances to weigh out wheat or barley. Now, these things are sold by the sack or the 100 pounds or maybe even by the ton. That's under normal conditions. But these are not normal conditions. Now, things that used to be in abundance are extremely scarce. And delicate scales and balances that pinpoint 1/100 of an ounce are used. The price is extremely high. It's hard for us to even begin to relate to this. We gripe and complain when the price of gas goes up 5 cents a gallon. I don't know if any of us have ever been in a position of extreme hunger like this. We've lived in a land that's been richly blessed by God, and we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed about that. It's not wrong to have your plate full if you're thankful for it. And that's always the key. That's why we had a Thanksgiving hymn right before the sermon. Be thankful. That's the key. Now, as I studied this text, I was reminded of something that unfolded years ago down in the Antarctic. It was on the expedition called Endurance by Sir Ernest Shackleton, who took 28 men down there And their ship got caught in a massive ice floe. There was more ice down there that year than there'd been for years. The ship got caught in it, couldn't get out. And finally, the pressure of the ice literally crushed it, and it sank to the bottom. These men had three lifeboats that they could cram into. And for almost 2 years, they struggled to get back into civilization, fighting for their lives. Sir Ernest Shackleton was the head of the expedition. There was one of the men under him that didn't have any particular love for Shackleton at all. His name was Frank Wild. But there was one thing that happened during this tragic incident down there in the South, in the Antarctic, that completely changed Frank Wild's opinion and made him a devoted follower of Shackleton. It happened at a time where they were not able to kill any sea lions or seals or penguins because there was nothing there to kill. And their food was running out. They had to ration it. Each man for the day got three little biscuits for the day. And Frank Wild lost his health and started to deteriorate. And Shackleton walked over to him and gave him one of his three biscuits. Forced him to take it. Frank Wild never forgot that. He wrote about it after they were back home. They wrote their diaries. They were writing diaries while we were there. And he wrote about it. Said, you know, this is the greatest act of love I've ever experienced. It might not mean anything to you, one little biscuit, but at that time and at that place, all the money in England wouldn't have been enough to buy that biscuit. Life was hanging in the balance. And Shackleton gave it to him. Probably saved his life. But there can be situations like this. How bad can it get? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Kings chapter 6. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. It was so bad that things that normally were thrown out into the dump brought a big price on the marketplace. And people who under normal conditions wouldn't dream of eating something like this craved it, sought for it. And most of them didn't even get that. How bad was it? As the king of Israel was passing upon the walls, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." What help could he give? This kind of hit a raw nerve. He said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? Where do you think I'm going to get this stuff?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee? What's your problem?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall and people looked and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." Now, I don't believe there's any, looking at it from the human side, there's any greater example of love than that of a mother nursing her child. In fact, the Savior uses that to exemplify the love that his Father has for us. By contrast, even if it would be possible for a mother to forget her nursing child, if that even would be possible, still, your Heavenly Father is not going to forget you. The greatest act of love that you can find in the world still doesn't even begin to measure to the love that God has for you. But here, you had women that were not only forgetting their nursing children, they were slaughtering them and eating them. We stand back and marvel at something like this. Our jaw drops open. How could it possibly happen? But you know, the same seeds of evil are in your heart and mine. And put in the same condition, we're capable of doing the same thing, except for the grace of God. It didn't have to unfold that way, and in some cases it didn't. There is another side to this coin. And let's remember here, as we're looking at the black horse with his rider going out into the world and the famine striking, let's remember that the seal was broken by the Son of God, and the black horse and his rider were sent out by the Son of God as judgments upon the world. But God treats his children differently than the devil treats his. And the classic example, which all of us are aware of, is in 1 Kings 17. 3.5 years of drought. Nothing grew. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Listen to what she said. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Undoubtedly, this is where the expression came, scraping the bottom of the barrel. Here was a woman in as helpless a situation humanly as you could get. She was a widow. She had no means of support. She had a child to provide for. And all she had left in this famine was one handful of meal, and that was it. But there was no mention here of killing her little son and eating him. No, she was going to make one little cake and divide it between the two of them, and then the two of them would die together. That was the plan. It was that desperate a situation. Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Now, how often didn't Christ tell his disciples the same thing? How often doesn't the Lord God tell you and me, Fear not. Don't be afraid. For thus saith the God of Israel, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. You know, I used to think of this, I couldn't understand this, how the prophet could be so selfish and so self-centered to say, oh, you give something to me first. That wasn't it. This man was a representative of God. He was telling her what God wanted her to hear. And the message was, you give to God first, and then you're going to be provided for. It always works that way. You put God first in your life, you're not going to fall short. Even if you're reduced to this, the last handful of meal, It's all she had. Or she could have said, well, you know, I can't give this away to a prophet. I've got family obligations. My son comes first. No, he doesn't. God does. God comes first, then the little son. That's what Elijah's teaching her. But there was a promise attached with this. You know, God always gives, he'll give you a command. But he doesn't do that by itself. There's always a promise that goes with it. You do this, and I'm going to do this. You obey me, and you're going to be blessed. Make me a little cake first, then for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. What a promise. She didn't know how God was going to keep that promise, but that's not her problem. It's God's problem to keep his word and keep his promises, not yours or mine. Our only duty is to obey. And that's what she did. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now, yes, there can be a famine in the land. It can be so bad that a fortune is paid for the head of a donkey. Or so bad that the scales are brought out. And you have to do a hard day's work for as little as a loaf of bread. And that won't even feed your family. But God's children are going to be provided for in the midst of the famine. That's the promise. Remember, again, not to beat a dead horse. This is a live horse. The black horse with his rider, signifying famine, was sent into the world by the Son of God as a judgment. Don't forget that. At the same time, you and I are going to be richly provided for. Now, you know, I could end this sermon right here and miss the most important part of it. As bad as this is, it's nothing compared to something else. And that is, so often what happens in the physical world is also happening in the spiritual world. And if there are physical famines, there are also spiritual famines. And the spiritual famines are always worse. Some of you know the verses I'm going to read already. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This is God's judgment on people who have squandered away the truth and not taken advantage of the many spiritual blessings that God has given. Oh, we've got a Bible in our house. Anytime we want to, we can open it up and read it. Oh, that's true. But you're forgetting about the Holy Spirit if you argue that way. Because any spiritual understanding of this book comes from the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that can be turned on and off like a water faucet. Had a fantastic illustration of something just like this the other day through an email from my daughter-in-law. Little granddaughter was out in the backyard with her mother, and it was a couple days ago. It was a nice sunny day, and the snow was melting and dripping down the eaves and water coming out of the water spout. So the mother taught her about how the snow melts and changes into water, and the little granddaughter went over and stuck her hand right into the middle of the puddle. Next day, the temperature had dropped. They were out in the yard again, and the granddaughter went over to check it out, stuck her hand into the puddle and couldn't get it in because it was frozen. She turned to her mother and said, "It's closed." Yeah, it's closed. That's what's happening here in the spiritual famine. Well, there was a time, maybe, when they could open the Bible and read it and get something out of it. But they rejected it. When their heart was warm, they could get something out of it. But their heart turned cold. And then all of a sudden, when they did look into the book, it was closed. Holy Spirit didn't give them anything out of it. It can happen. This is called the hardening of the heart. They reached the point of no return. They had it at one time, but it didn't mean anything to them. It was not the one thing needful in their life. They did not meditate upon it by day and by night. They couldn't have cared less. Other things were much more important. And so finally, God sent a famine into the land. They ran to and fro trying to find some spiritual advice and spiritual instruction. Spiritual comfort. They couldn't find it. It's closed. You notice the progression here? Let's look just the spiritual. Here comes the white horse with that bow, the false prophets, crying peace, peace when there is no peace. Then comes the red horse. There's war. Their war with God is bloodshed. And then comes the black horse, the famine. A spiritual famine in the land. And you know, without even looking, that the next horse is going to be death. It's a progression. One judgment after the other, getting worse and worse and worse. Now the ministry today, if you read books about it, has become unbelievably complex. You've got to be the equivalent of a CEO to even have a chance of running a congregation. Well, it's really not that complex at all. It's very simple. Feed the flock. That's it. That's all it is. That's what the ministry is. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There is nothing more important in this world than that God's sheep be fed, no matter what the cost. That's from the point of the shepherd. Now, as far as the sheep, their obligation is to get their priorities straight, to come to be fed, and to come with hearts that are ready to be fed and to be instructed. That's their obligation. There's a price to be paid for this. And I suppose it costs the most precious thing we've got, our time. Got to have priorities. Which one of us has enough hours in the day to get everything done that needs to be done? It's so easy to have the scales tipped the wrong way. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we are living in the days when there is a vast spiritual famine in the land. And your word is extremely precious and scarce to come by. We pray, though, that in your grace and love and mercy, you will still continue to keep your promise to feed every one of your elect, even in these last days of famine. And we pray also that you give all of us thankful hearts, that we may receive your word with thankfulness. Pray daily for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice our time and meditate upon your word by day and by night out of love for you. Pray this in your name. Amen.